Well, I consider it a privilege and joy to be up here this morning and to be able to open up God's Word and teach it and sharing it with you all this morning. And as we go to His Word, let's go to Him in prayer once more, asking Him for His aid, His help, that He would grant understanding, that He would grant obedience. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is that You would sanctify us in Your truth. And just as we are about to read, we know that Your Word is the truth. And so would You be pleased to grant this prayer to us? Be pleased to grant this prayer of Jesus. And we know it is Your will. And so we ask with confidence, and we ask in the name of Your Son. Amen. Well, you open the hood of the grill, and the steaks come off. You open your bank account page. You open the letter from the college you've been waiting to hear back from. And it is the moment of truth. Will the steaks have the nice, pink, crowd-pleasing center? Or will they just kind of be brown and rubbery? Will the bank account have enough to pay for this week's bills? Will the words of that letter begin with congratulations? Or we regret to inform you? You know, more sobering than these are events in our lives that reveal not so much what we've done or even what we possess, but they reveal who we really are. What if you were suddenly to lose your job through no fault of your own? How would you respond? Failing the first year of grad school, you'd have to do it all over again at a considerable cost. What would you learn about yourself that you might not otherwise? Once in a while, something may happen in your life that strips away all of the facades and it reveals what's beneath the surface. What had been just sort of covered up by the daily pileup of life's happenings. Well, this morning we are jumping into John chapter 17. John 17 is where we'll be this morning. I invite you to turn there with me, and we'll be in verses 13 through 21. And in our passage this morning, we find Jesus also in a moment of truth. He has only a few hours left to live, and he's just finished encouraging his disciples and preparing them for his departure, and now he's praying for them. And here, what Jesus prays for his disciples on the verge of crucifixion shows us what's truly in his heart. It's a moment of truth. It's as if in this passage we get to peer into the window of Jesus' very soul, his very heart, and to see the core mission. What matters most to him? This moment of truth shows what Jesus wants most from his disciples. Jesus' prayer shows us who we are, and it shows us what he wants us to be. Well, what are Jesus' purposes for us? What does Jesus pray for us? Let's begin in verse 13. I'll read all the way through 21. Jesus prays, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Well, at the heart of Jesus' prayer, I'd like for us to see these truths, or this truth. This will serve as our main idea this morning. But the heart of Jesus' prayer is that he desires for his disciples to be happy, holy, and united witnesses. Jesus desires for his disciples to be happy, holy, and united witnesses to him. We'll take that just in three ideas. First one, happy witnesses. I'm using happy and joy interchangeably here. Happy witnesses, filled with the joy of the Lord. Look at verse 13 again. Jesus continues to pray, but now I am coming to you, speaking to the Father, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You know, as we jump into the middle of Jesus' high priestly prayer here, Jesus tells us why he prays what he's praying. And the reason that he gives there is for our very joy. Isn't that good news for us to hear this morning? Jesus prays that we would have joy. Now, joy can sometimes, we can get tripped up on it or misunderstand it a bit. You know, is it just kind of being this nice person and smiling a lot? You know, somebody who's quick to laugh about things? You know, how exactly do we put our joy or put our finger on what joy really is? Here, I think, is a helpful definition of joy. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ. It's a good feeling in the soul produced by the Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. So joy is it's a feeling. It's not a thought. It's a feeling that comes from the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to see the beauty that is Jesus. Seeing that he is desirable. Seeing that he is lovely. Seeing that he is worthy. Seeing that he is good. Well, I think this is a helpful definition for us because this shows us that this kind of joy is different from sort of worldly joy. This is Christian joy. And if you look a little more closely, even at what Jesus is praying here, Jesus is actually praying for his joy to be our joy. He prays that my joy would be fulfilled in them. Well, how can this be? Well, it can be because God himself is infinitely and eternally blessed. Happy in himself, joyful in himself. And God the Son, Christ, praying here, possesses that divine joy. Christ possesses the fullness of this invincible, eternal, indestructible joy in himself. Possessed it from before the foundation of the world. He himself basked in the glory of his Father in perfect communion with the Spirit. And into eternity future, it will always be so. The three persons of the one Godhead will be and are eternally joyful together. And as a result of Jesus the Son coming to us, he speaks the word of the gospel and invites us into this joyful affair. That's good news. That is good news for our hearts. But in light of this, y'all, in light of this reality, we must also learn to spot and to refute false promises of joy. As followers of Jesus, it's our job, in light of this calling into the joy of the Lord, to spot and refute false promises of joy. You know, every sin promises you some form of happiness, doesn't it? I mean, otherwise we wouldn't do it, right? In every sin, there lurks a counterfeit beauty. In every sin, there prowls a fleeting, lesser happiness. Yeah, I remember growing up as a kid, I don't know if this is on the rearview mirror anymore, but I remember as a kid looking at the rearview mirror on my dad's car and seeing the words printed on the bottom. You know, objects in mirror are closer than they appear. Well, y'all, I think we need to have that same warning for sin. But it's not the rearview mirror that we need that warning in. It's the windshield. We need the warning in the windshield because in the windshield, it doesn't look that bad. In the windshield, it might even look a little attractive. But the rearview mirror, that's the one that tells the truth. When perhaps maybe we've regrettably indulged in sin, or by God's grace resisted the temptation of sin, we can look back and go, oh yeah, of course I wouldn't want to do that. Of course I hated doing that. Of course that was insane for me to sin against God in that way. Of course that's going to lead me to misery. You know, this passage encourages us to know where our happiness lies. Know where your joy comes from. Know who can give it and who can't. Know what can give it and what can't. And y'all, the only way to lastingly say no to sin is if you can answer that no also with, I've got something better. I've got the promise of a joy that is fuller. I've got the promise of a joy that is more complete. I've got the promise of a joy that will last forever. It won't leave me with a stomachache. It won't leave me with rottenness in my bones. You have to be able to answer sin's fleeting pleasure with the Savior's eternal promise. Joy in him. Now, this also ties into our witness, our witness as Jesus' disciples. Consider the role that joy plays in our witness to the world. You know, think about how peculiar joy really is. It's a compelling emotion. A compelling and attractive emotion that speaks and persuades the world to ask, you know, what does that person have that I don't have? You know, I think in this way, joy is an essential ingredient to our witness to Christ in the world. Now, does all of this mean that just sort of any fluctuation in joy in your life should send you down the spiral of doubt, questioning whether or not you're a Christian? I don't think that's the intent here. I don't think that's what Jesus would want for us in this passage. You know, I think if you are low on joy, what you need more of is Christ. If you're low on joy, draw near to the joyful one. Spend time with the joyful one. Come to him in his word and in prayer. Draw near to him. Let his love kindle your joy. Fill your mind with his promises, his precious and very great promises. But I'd also say this. If you have no joy in Christ, and if in your life happiness just seems to come entirely from what's in the world, you know, I think you should seriously question whether or not your faith in Jesus is real. If you don't get joy from meditating and thinking upon the love of Christ for you, and the only excitement that you ever show is about something that you can gain in the world, I think that the warning is, consider if you are in the Lord or not. Consider if you are truly a Christian. Now, I don't want that questioning to lead you away from Jesus. I think you should let that questioning lead you to Jesus. Let that questioning move you to Jesus to find the answer if you are truly in him or not. Okay, so Jesus prays first that we would be happy, joyful witnesses to him in the world. Secondly, the second thing we see from Jesus' prayer is that he purposes for his disciples to be his holy witnesses. Happy witnesses and his holy witnesses. Beginning in verse 14 there. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And skip down with me to verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus repeats that point in verse 16 because it's in verse 15 that he asks the Father to protect us from Satan's attacks. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Okay, so verse 16, Jesus is saying we are not of the world just as he is not of the world. And this actually explains what he means in verse 15. Why were Satan's targets? That's why he asked that we would be kept from the evil one. Because we have been snatched out of Satan's possession. We belong as Christians to a rival kingdom. Satan's not happy about that. And that also helps answer this question of why it is that the world may hate Jesus' disciples. To some degree, it's the same in the world. Look back at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. The rest of the verse explains why. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So I think we can take from this that receiving God's word from Christ's mouth is what distinguishes believer from the world. Receiving God's word from Christ's mouth is what draws this distinction from world and disciple. In addition to that, holding fast to God's word is what incites the world's hatred. I think this is helpful for us to hear. Because I think sometimes our assumption is, you know, the more Christ-like you are, the more faithful you are, perhaps maybe the more socially popular, acceptable I'm going to be among my peers. Don't assume the more faithful you are, the more popular you will be. The world hates the word that exposes and condemns it. And so the world blames the messengers. When Jesus says they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, he's drawing a parallel here, but he's not saying that we are not of the world in precisely the same way that Jesus is not of the world. Okay? He's not of the world because Jesus is from the Father. He eternally existed with the Father and was sent into the world by the Father. We, on the other hand, did belong to the world at one point. Okay, but as Jesus says earlier in the book of John, he says, I have chosen you out of the world. So we used to belong to the world, but we don't anymore. Now we, as believers, trust in Christ. We have a new loyalty. We have new allegiances. We have a new family. We have new loves and hopes and desires and goals. We live in the world, but we don't belong to the world. We're strangers. We are foreigners. Now I wonder, what's the farthest home, farthest from home you've ever been? Different neighborhood, different city, different state, different country. You know, and even if it wasn't geographically that far, what's the most out of place you've ever felt? When I lived in Northern Virginia for a while, so just outside of D.C., it was different up there than the state of Texas. You know, in Texas, you'd be driving down the highway, you'd see everything, but you'd drive up on someone and they would literally pull over onto the shoulder to let you pass them if they saw that you were driving faster than they were. Well, in Northern Virginia, nobody pulled over so that way you could pass them. They would pass you, and then they'd cut you off, and then they'd give you a not-so-friendly wave on their way by. It felt like a different galaxy up there. Well, to be a Christian is to be out of place in the whole world. It's to feel like a Texan would in D.C., If you are a Christian, there's a sense in which you should feel out of place everywhere you go. You should feel out of place because as a Christian, you live differently. Y'all, and we can expect the world to both oppose and to entice us. Sometimes one follows the other. Oppose and entice. Well, my question is, what's the bigger trial for you right now? That the world is opposing you in some way? Or that the world's enticing you in some way? You know, and frequently the world entices us not to commit some sort of obvious, scandalous sin. But it's slower than that normally. Subtle conformity. Slow erosion to your commitment to Christ that slowly erases your conformity to Christ. And y'all, the more the world seems to promise you, the more tempted you'll be to compromise with it. The more that you think there is to gain from the world, the more tempted you'll be to give into the world's enticements. Y'all, this is one reason why we need to be open with one another as a church family. We need to be open with one another and have some honest and hard, uncomfortable conversations about things in our lives. We need to be open to reason and counsel from one another. As church members, we should be busy helping one another escape worldliness traps. It's why we share with one another our plans, our desires, our ambitions, our struggles. That's why we invite wise and godly counsel to weigh in on our entertainment, our budget, our way of life. So much of what we do in the life of this church is intended not to help us look more like the world, but to help us to be distinct from the world. We ought to be reminding one another who we belong to as we meet, as we gather here Sunday morning, as we speak with one another through the week. We should be constantly putting out in one another's life the clear line that there is between God's people and the rest of the world, between godliness and worldliness, between joy in Christ and the self-inflicted misery of sin. Lastly, in this point of holiness, Jesus prays that we would be holy, that we would be holy, but how? Verse 17, he prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." What is the instrument through which Jesus makes us look more like himself? What's the word of God? This is the second main petition in this section of Jesus' prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify means to set apart, to make holy, to consecrate, to devote. Set apart from common use is to be used by God. And so when Jesus prays for his disciples to be sanctified here, he's praying that we ourselves would be set apart. We would be devoted to God, devoted to his purposes. And in this sense, sanctification describes very much the entire life of the Christian, growth as Christians. To be a Christian is to devote oneself to the Lord. Every form of devotion requires saying no and saying yes. An athlete devoted to their sport says no to staying up late and says yes to grueling workouts. An artist says no to self-doubt and to quitting and says yes to hours of hard work. A husband devoted to his wife says no to temptation and to self-serving ease and says yes to caring, says yes to serving, says yes to loving his wife. Devotion to God changes you. Devotion to God prunes and purifies you. It strips away the sinful desires and habits. Devotion to God demands that you put off your old self. But that's not the end of the story. It's not just a self-denial, but holiness is something that's fundamentally positive. We resist sin and temptation in order to say yes to something else. Holiness isn't the mere absence of sin any more than light is the mere absence of darkness. Well, what is this word that Jesus speaks of? Well, to answer it simply, it's the word of the gospel. Earlier in the passage, Jesus says, I have given them your word, speaking about how he came to the apostles and preached the gospel of the kingdom to them. The gospel he entrusted to the apostles is in turn what the gospels are going to pass on to his disciples. And he's saying this gospel message, this good news of the kingdom, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, that good news is what sanctifies us. Now, a perfectly good application of this, I think oftentimes we hear this verse and we think the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. And I think that's a great application of this verse. I think because those 66 books of the Bible point to, as its headline, the good news of Jesus. And so that would be a great and very appropriate application from this passage. But I think what I also want us to see here is that these words help us to see that knowing the truth is not merely about information. Knowing the truth, what Jesus calls us to here, it's not just information transfer. Ultimately, what Jesus is after is he's after a transformation. Information for transformation. What does Jesus want for you? What does Jesus want from you? He wants your holiness. Do you want for yourself what Jesus wants for you? Do you pray for yourself and others what Jesus himself prays for you? What brings more benefit in your cost-benefit analysis? Health or holiness? What's better for you in the long run? Wealth or holiness? What will make you happier? Success or holiness? Jesus prays for us, and he desires for us to be his holy witnesses. Number three, lastly, Jesus prays for us that we would be united witnesses, that we would be his united witnesses in the world. Look at verse 18. As you have sent me into the world, so now have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The Father sends his Son into the world to save the world. And the Son sends his disciples into the world to proclaim the salvation that he has accomplished. This is a missionary commissioning. It's an evangelistic mandate. Jesus has entrusted his disciples to bear his message to the nation. And Jesus points to himself as a model for our mission. Just as Christ was sent to those who were not ready to welcome him, so you. Just as Jesus had no permanent home here on earth, so you. Just as there were false charges that were mounted against Jesus, so you. Just as Jesus was esteemed not and rejected by those who he came to help, so you. Just as Jesus spoke words of uncompromising truth, so we. To be a Christian is to be sent into the world to bring the good news of Jesus and what he's done to save us. And as we go, there will be both reception and rejection. Some will gladly receive this good news because the Holy Spirit is working his power in transforming that person. Others will reject it because it's foolishness to them. So the Father has given us to the Son out of the world. So we no longer belong to the world. And yet, Jesus says that he's sending us into the world. We remain in the world, and he requests and says, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. Instead, he sends us into the world. You know, in first grade, I remember in school learning almost every imaginable preposition in the English language. I mean, I could still sing it: aboard, about, above, across, after, against, and so on. I'm not going to say them all for you. Well, to be a faithful Christian, you need to have a grip on all of these prepositions that Jesus gives us here. Saved out of the world. Not of the world, still in the world, sent into the world. Every single one of those are crucial for us in our lives as Christians, especially that tension of saved out of the world and not of the world, but still in the world. You know, there's always a temptation to fold on one or multiples of those. One commentator, I think, helpfully put it this way in thinking about our relation to the world. The world is our goal, not our source. Our place of work, not our measure of worth. Our mission, but not our Messiah. Well, how are you relating to the world? Are you enticed by it? Or are you there representing Jesus to speak of him and to be ready to tell a lost world about the need of him? Well, glance back at verse 17 and 18 with me. Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth." And then he goes on and says, "As you sent me, so I am sending them." Well, why does Jesus pray for our holiness and then announce that he's sent us into the world? Well, I think it's because our holiness is essential to our mission. Our holiness is essential to our mission. We will only be plausible messengers of a holy Messiah whose kingdom is not of this world if our lives bear his likeness. We proclaim a Savior from sin. But if our lives are dominated by sin, we undermine the very message that we've been sent to deliver. Every Christian and church should be both distinct from the world and also evidently invading the world with the gospel. A church that's alive is a church that's also on the move. A living church is one that's pushing the gospel out to more and to more territory. More people, more neighborhoods, more cities, more countries. This should be true of you, Christian, whether you choose to go somewhere or whether you choose to stay. The point's not simply going, but wherever you are, the gospel should be radiating out from us. To be a Christian means, just as Jesus says here, that you are a sent one. Every Christian is sent by God with the gospel. And so every church made up of those Christians is a sending church. Well, Jesus sends us into the world to be his witnesses. But what is it that gives strength to our witness? What makes our call compelling? Well, it's that we are united witnesses. United witnesses. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The unity of God's people in the local church, according to God's design and his wise purposes, authenticates the truth that Jesus came to save sinners. Our unity isn't the actual gospel itself, but it holds up the gospel. Our unity is, it's like the prongs of the diamond, the prongs that hold up the diamond of the gospel, that help the people around it to get the fullness of the beauty and the sense of that diamond. Well, when we live in unity, the prongs are intact. The diamond can be seen for what it is. And so if you're a member of this church, my question is, have you ever considered that truth? Your evident unity with the people of God here is part of your witness to the world. It's part of your witness to the truth that Jesus is who he says he is. Well, how is that part of your witness going? If you were going to be tried in court tomorrow for being a follower of Jesus, and you were to be judged based on the evidence that you were walking in unity and affectionate care for his people, would there be enough evidence to convict you? One last word of encouragement here before we close. Look back at verse 19. Jesus prays, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Well, Christian, if all this sermon does is bring to mind all the different ways that you've failed as a witness to Christ this week, remember this truth. Jesus set himself apart for your sake. Because Jesus consecrated himself in the garden, you have been washed clean by his blood on the cross. Because Jesus set himself apart in this prayer, his work of redeeming you has been finished. Because Jesus set his eyes on the joy that was before him, his joy can now eternally be yours. He fought the battle. He won the war. He stared death in the face for you, that you would be sanctified in truth. Christian, who Jesus is has more to do with who you are than what you've done. Who Jesus is ultimately what defines you. Not yesterday, not last week, not last year. Robert Murray McShane uttered, I think, some of the most helpful Christian counsel I've ever heard. And we'll close with this. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Jesus. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace. And all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eye settle on you in love and repose in His almighty arms. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and hear Him pray. Look to Jesus and know His power. Look to Jesus and sense His love. Look to Jesus and know His care. Look to Jesus when you walk in obedience, and look to Jesus when you stumble and fall. Look to Jesus when your strength fails you, and look to Jesus when the road is weary. Look to Jesus when His gifts are abundant, and look to Jesus when He surrounds you with His people. Look to Jesus when you feel alone, and look to Jesus when you feel afraid. Look to Jesus when you speak with others about Him. And look to Jesus after you've sinned. Look to Jesus when you fail. And look to Jesus today. Look to Jesus tomorrow. Look to Jesus forevermore. Because when we look to Him, we cannot be silent about Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray, strengthen us that we would look to Jesus, that He was consecrated for us, and that we have been sanctified in the truth because of what He has won for us. May that truth lead us to be happy, holy, and united witnesses for Your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.